Well, this next section of our character study of Samson, it contains for us just a couple of principles we're looking at this evening, but a couple of principles that apply to Christian life in every age, in every generation. The chapter begins later on, so we need to just go back for 5 minutes looking at, well, later on from what? You remember, hopefully, last week we looked at Samson's marriage, really his failed marriage, and how the locals of Timnah, they threatened Samson's bride that if she didn't find out the answer to Samson's riddle. You see there, he likes riddles. Even in this chapter, he has a little riddle about his donkey and the jawbone and so forth. Samson liked riddles. And so when he had told the people, the partygoers at his wedding reception, what this riddle was, they didn't know what the answer was. And so they pressed Samson's bride to find out what the answer was to the riddle. They threatened her that if she didn't find out, then they would burn her and her father's household to death. Of course, the riddle was, out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. Those of you who like Lyle's golden syrup will find that on the front of the tin. So that was the riddle, based on Samson's wrestle with the lion in the vineyard of Timnah. And of course, he thought that he would win the wager, since no one else was there to figure out what the riddle meant. But his wife, we read, continued to press him all week. And he finally caved in. He gave up and told her, verse 17, and she then told her people. So Samson now has to pay up the wager himself. Off he goes down to Ashkelon. He goes off in the power of the Holy Spirit, and there he strikes down 30 Philistines. He takes their clothing, brings them back to the people of Timnah, and then he goes home to Zorah, verse 19, burning with anger. That's how chapter 14 ends. The wedding feast is over. The tables and chairs have been stacked away. The balloons have been popped and put in the bin. And now life has returned to normality again. So, what can we learn from chapter 15? The first principle is that revenge is sweet to begin with, but often it ends up rather sour even. And you see that in verses 1 to 8. You imagine the scene there in Timnah. The doorbell rings, and there is Samson stood with his long hair washed, combed, and under his arm is the ancient equivalent of a box of chocolates. It's a young goat. One commentator imagines him like this: there's a twinkle in Samson's eye. He's in the mood for love. So Samson, however long it was, but he has come back for his bride. The only problem is that in the meanwhile, his bride has been given to someone else. That's how chapter 14 ended. Samson had stomped off home in a rage, and since at the end of the wedding feast, his marriage to this woman hadn't been consummated, then the father of the bride has given his daughter to another man, possibly for his daughter's sake. Possibly the father is wanting to protect his daughter, wanting to minimize the stigma of her husband walking out on her. And so he gives his first daughter to another man, and he offers Samson his other daughter. Read into that as you wish. But from Samson's point of view, it's not the one he wanted. It's not the woman he came for in Timnah. And this is where this trade-off with the Philistines, this tit-for-tat that Samson has with them, really begins. Because there he goes. He stumps off looking for revenge. And when you look at the wording in verse 3, it suggests there he feels completely justified in what he's planning to do. He says, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." Isn't that how usually we start revenge? It begins with some offense that has been made against you. Someone said something against you. Someone did something to you, something which you took offense at. And so now, from your perspective, you feel entirely justified and therefore totally innocent in getting back some measure of revenge for yourself. That is how Samson feels here in this passage. Samson is wanting revenge for the offense made against him. You see there how it's interesting. He doesn't attack the father. He doesn't go for the man who has just told him this bad news. Instead, he goes for the Philistines. He attacks the Philistines, the people the father belongs to. And I think this is where we need to assume that Samson has some divine help in catching 300 foxes. I've never tried to catch even one fox, but he catches 300 of them. The Hebrew word behind our English word for fox, it could well have been translated jackal. That's how Darby translates his version of it, jackal. Foxes tend to live on their own. They're a sort of solitary kind of animal, whereas a jackal will hunt in a pack, usually easier to catch. Whatever it was, let's assume they were foxes, okay? Samson catches 300 of them. And it's now that he gets his sweet revenge. He somehow ties their tails together with a flaming torch and sends them into the Philistines' fields. Look at what happens in verse 5. The shocks and standing corn, together with the vineyards and the olive groves, they're all destroyed. I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures on our television screen or on your tablets of those big forest fires, the fires in California or in Portugal or in Spain. You see the smoke filling the skies. Well, imagine the smoke filling the skies over Timnah. Imagine the mad rush of the people there trying to put out the fires, trying to save their harvest, trying to save their homes, trying to save their finance, since their finance was invested in all of that. But it's all destroyed. Their fridges are empty. Their cupboards will be empty. And maybe some Philistines are laughing as they see the smoke over the city of Timnah. But look here how revenge, which was so sweet to begin with for Samson, now begins to go sour on him. Because now, you see, the Philistines want their revenge. They find out that it's because of Samson's ex-father-in-law that all of this has happened. It's because his ex-father-in-law gave his wife to another man that Samson's done this. And so in their mind, they're justified to get their revenge. They get their revenge on the man and his daughter. And there's great irony here in what happens to them when you think of what the woman had been threatened with back in chapter 14. She had been threatened, her and her father would be burned to death if they didn't tell the men the answer to Samson's riddle. Here it now comes back on their heads. How she and her foolish father perish in this fire. Of course, in hindsight, it would have been better if she had just told Samson. If she had just gone to her husband and told him that she was being threatened by her people, then he would have sorted it out. If she had just trusted in Samson, the Savior, to take care of her and her father, but instead she trusted in herself. And look at where she's now gone. But look now at what happens to the Philistines, because now their sweet revenge turns sour for them. Because now Samson wants his revenge again. You see there in verse 7, since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. It's almost like watching Wimbledon. Do you know what I mean by that? One smashes it from one side to the other one smashes it over to the other side, and you're wondering, when is this going to stop? When is someone going to give up so the other person wins and it all comes to an end? Samson now in this next act of revenge acts very viciously. Look at verse 8. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. It's as though it's escalating. That rather than just letting it lie and somehow coming to a conclusion, because it goes on and it goes on, it gets deeper, it gets harsher, more and more people are suffering. Back in verse 7, he thought he would stop once he got his revenge, but as we see, he won't be able to stop. Because you see, that sort of rational thinking rarely ever works out in practice, especially too when the person is angry. Revenge is such an instinctive desire of the human heart. A rather famous German philosopher, whose name I can't pronounce, he said this: revenge is the greatest instinct in the human race. And you see it in Scripture. You see it, for example, worked out in these lives, these biblical characters like Samson here. You think of Haman in the story of Esther and how, because of what Mordecai did, he then flared up with revenge against the whole of the Jewish people. We'll come to it in 2 Samuel when we come to Absalom and how, when his sister, was raped, and how he then acted in revenge. We even see it with Satan. Arguably, when you read Genesis chapter 3, arguably what he did then was in revenge for being thrown out of heaven. You read in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, that having been defeated on the cross, the devil is thrown out of heaven. And what does he do? He comes down to attack God's people because he knows his time is short. Revenge is throughout Scripture. And the desire for revenge is a consuming emotion. And God knows that. God knows the hardness of our hearts in us wanting some form of revenge. That's why when you read in the Old Testament law, you read of those cities of refuge. You read of those places where someone who had, whether accidentally or deliberately, but they could, when they killed someone, they could go to a city of refuge to escape the avenger of blood. God understands our hearts. However, even though he understands our heart, the Lord Jesus still tells us to control our emotions. That when, for example, a Christian is slapped on one cheek, Jesus describes us as offering the other. In other words, when a Christian somehow suffers for being a Christian, they then don't do what everyone else would do and get revenge. That's what the world would do. When the world is made fun of, they would make fun of them back. You look at the presidential elections, for example. That's very much on my mind at the minute. And they're just going backwards and forwards. That's the way the world operates. The church is not to operate as the world. God's people are to be a holy people. God's people are to be different from those around you. In fact, you're to love your enemies. You're to pray for them, feed them, give them something to eat or to drink if that's needed. But that's how the people of God are to be, in distinction from the people of the world. Do you remember how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Because as he goes on to say in Matthew 6, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. In other words, an unforgiving, a vengeful spirit in you doesn't reflect, in fact, it opposes the forgiving nature of God. and therefore arguably renders you unforgivable by God. If you just think about how God forgives a sinner through the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think about how God is no longer angry towards a repentant sinner, you think about how God chooses not to remember the offenses made against him, but instead how God acts is that he actively loves that person, cares for them, is gracious towards them. That person who will repeatedly offend them, repeatedly grieve him in their sin, but who then confesses, repents, and asks for forgiveness. The challenge for us tonight is, if our God is like that towards people like us, then every excuse we might have for being bitter, every reason, every detail of what she said and what he did and so forth, all of that which we instinctively appeal to, don't we, to justify our bitterness, to justify our revenge, all of it seems really petty, doesn't it? It seems so unimportant, so insignificant, really, when you compare what God has done for me. If God forgives me, then I must forgive others. If God is no longer vengeful towards me, one who grieves him so often, how can I then be vengeful towards others? That is the challenge. Friends, revenge is sweet because it's sinful. And all sin is sweet at first, but it's not the way of a Christian. Calvin says, revenge is a passion unbecoming the children of God. In other words, it's not how members of God's family should behave. Only one person can avenge, because only he can do it justly. And that is the key thing. Only he can do it righteously, and that is the key thing. Only he, God, can avenge. Paul told the church in Rome, Romans 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Think of that word, anyone. Think of that person in your mind tonight that if you could, oh, you'd love to get revenge. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, Paul says, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. To not seek revenge is a hard thing to do. But God's people are able to do it. God's people have God's Holy Spirit within them. God's Spirit enabling us to imitate our God, our Father, and to do the harder thing. When we have God's Spirit within us, enabling us to do that, we then live in imitation of our Savior. Our Savior who, having been nailed to a cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's our first principle tonight from this chapter, this tit-for-tat going on between Samson and the Philistines. The second principle, there are only two tonight. The second principle I want us to note from this passage is that spiritual apathy in God's people. When an opportunity for good is there to be taken, spiritual apathy is such a sad thing to behold. That's verses 9 to 20. You see there how Samson has retreated. Samson has hidden himself in a cave there at Etam. And the Philistines are now looking for him. I suspect too that since their cupboards are now empty because of the fire, they're now coming to raid Judah to take their harvest. But look at how the people of Judah react in verse 10 onwards. They're wanting to know why the Philistines are bothering them. Now, I want you to remember how I began this series. I mentioned that one of the things we would look at is the apathy amongst God's people at this particular time. Yes, the Philistines ruled over the Israelites, but what you sense here is that the Israelites, they're okay with that. They're not bothered, really, that they are living in some form of subjection to God's enemies. They appear to be quite relaxed about having their enemies living in their land, ruling over them as their lords and master. They can't see that this is why God has raised up Samson for them. Samson is here to deliberately stir things up, to rattle the cage, to annoy the Philistines, to start a fight with them, to begin to save God's people from their enemies, as God had raised him up for. I think, you know, if the people of Judah had a favorite band, it would be Status Quo. Because they want things to remain the way that always was. They don't want freedom. They don't want liberty. They don't want things to be as they ought to be for God's people. But they want to remain kowtowing, if that's the right word. I'm looking at my wife for a nod of approval or not, and she's not nodding. But in subjection to what the world wants rather than what God wants. That's what they should have been doing. That's how they should have been living, but they're not. They're having to live according to the Philistines' rule over them. They don't want anything to change. They just want the status quo. Well, these Judeans, they gather 3,000 men together, and don't miss that number of men, friends. These were 3,000 men that they're able to muster very quickly, and they go and they get their own man, Samson. Look at the apathy in their language, verse 11. Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? I think those are some of the saddest words to hear God people saying. Samson, what do you think you're doing disturbing our peace like this? What do you think you're doing bringing the possibility of liberation to us? It's as though they see Samson as fighting against them rather than him fighting against their enemies, the Philistines. And so they tell Samson what they're there to do. They're there to bind him. Listen carefully. They have come to bind him and to hand him over to their enemies. They are not there to stand behind him and support him and join forces with him, but they're there to betray the man God has raised up to save them. Does that remind you of anyone? Doesn't that remind you of another Savior? A far greater Savior, the Lord Jesus? The greater Samson, as it were, the one who was sent by God to save sinners, to free his people from their enemies, who came to his own, and but his own received him not. And instead, what did they do? They bound him. They handed him over to their enemies to take him, and mock him, and flog him, and crucify him. Samson here seemingly agrees with his people. He trusts them that they won't kill him. Possibly he did it not for his own sake, but for their sake, Maybe he knew that what he could do if someone tried to attack him. So, you know, for your sake, just give me over to the Philistines. We really don't know. But they tie him up with two new ropes. Maybe there's significance in that number two. I really don't know. But they tie him up with two new ropes and lead him out and hand him over to their enemies. But then look at verse 14 onwards. You see the Philistines coming. They see their enemy bound and defenseless, and so they come shouting victory. And just as that moment when they think that victory is theirs, the Lord steps down. The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson again. And the ropes, the two new ropes, seemingly are like thread. And they melt away. He has such strength. And he picks up a fresh jawbone of a donkey. Not a dry one, it would have been brittle, would have smashed, but he grabs a fresh jawbone and cuts down 1,000 of the Philistines. And where are the 3,000 Judeans? What are they doing? Do you hear a shout of a victory, a roar of hurrah for Samson? Do you see them having a sense of opportunity for victory? Opportunity for freedom? Are they joining their champion Samson and rushing into this battle? It's nothing. There's no shouting of victory from them. In fact, I can imagine them stood there watching in shock with their mouths open. Samson, what are you doing? Watching this wild evangelical behavior. What are you doing, Samson? All we want is peace. These are God's people, so full of apathy, with so much potential, but so useless because they're so full of apathy. You know, when you look back over church history, this is what God does. He raises up a champion every now and again for his people. He raises up someone who will stick his head up, maybe even her head up, but put his head up out of the trench and lead God's people out again, praying and acting against liberalism in the church, in the gospel, against, in our day, I would say, the whole pluralism, the interfaithness that goes on in our nation, against the immorality in our society. But God every now and again raises someone up to challenge the norms, to challenge what has been accepted in society and which over the years prior to that has seeped into the church. Little by little, day by day, not overnight, but just little by little, so the church hasn't really realized it. But someone who will stir things up, get people talking about things that expose sin in people's hearts, things that are, according to God's word, wrong, things that are unjust, things that are immoral. Things which our society, our friends, and again, which has seeped into our church, they now generally accept as okay. That's all right. But isn't it great that God does not leave us as we are, but God raises up such a person, such a leader? I sometimes wonder, does the general church of Jesus Christ in our own day sometimes feel a little embarrassed by it? A little uncomfortable when peace is disturbed, when we stand out and people now know exactly what we believe because someone is now saying, look what it says in the book, therefore that's wrong and that's right. And to do that takes the right man. It's a fine line to walk, I think, to get the balance right between exposing evil and corruption. And yet, because we live in such a thoroughly fallen world, we don't become a continual annoyance to everyone we meet. But if we do remember that our Lord came to destroy the works of the devil, we should carry on that work of identifying the works of the devil and saying, that's wrong, you know. Whatever the world may say, that's wrong. You can't do that. You can't live like that. But doing it in love, wisely, graciously. But when we find ourselves not wanting to do that, not wanting to imitate our Lord and what he did, we need to ask ourselves how much of Laodicea is in us. That's why I read from that earlier. How much apathy has slowly crept into our own walk with Christ, our own personal walk, but also even our own witness as a church in this community. How much of Laodicea is in us? So we say, we're rich. Whereas from God's perspective, he says, you're poor. We're wealthy, we're sorted. But God says, no, you're not. I see things differently to how you see it. May God revive us then. May God revive us to see sin as sin and to have a godly zeal for the things of God, that we would live as a holy people, as God's people here in this chapter were meant to live.